Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, that's the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you've given us your word. We thank you that you've preserved your word for us. We thank you that you've caused all scripture to be written for our benefit. And Lord God, we pray this morning that as we look at this part of your word, you'd be giving us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you a dual citizen? Are you a dual citizen? Normally that's a harmless question, although it might be a little unusual. I've never been asked about my citizenship as the opener to a conversation. But in recent weeks, it's far from a harmless question, because I'm sure that many of you, if not all of you, are aware of the citizenship debacle that has engulfed federal parliament. But to go back to that original question, the answer for me is, I'm a citizen of Australia and I'm a citizen of heaven. It may be that I have Chinese citizenship by virtue of having Chinese parents and the government of China decreeing that those with Chinese blood are citizens of China. I don't know. But if you're a Christian, then you've got at least two citizenships. You're a citizen of one or more earthly nations, and you are a citizen of heaven. One question that we need to consider is, what's the relationship between these two? How does earthly citizenship and heavenly citizenship interact? And that's a question which today's passage from Acts, amongst other things, helps us to answer. You might think that's a little bit strange, but as we work our way through the passage, I think you'll come to see what the connection between those two is. Recall the context, though, of Acts 22. Paul is in Jerusalem. He's finally made it there. And some Jews from Asia accuse Paul of teaching against the Jews and against the law and against the temple. And they also accuse him of defiling the temple by bringing Greeks into that inner court of the temple, which was forbidden for non-Jews to enter. And so as a result of these accusations, there's that riot in Jerusalem, and the military commander or tribune of the Roman garrison in Jerusalem tries to take Paul to safety so that he can find out what's going on, what's the cause of this riot. But along the way, as the garrison are trying to take Paul to safety, Paul gets permission from the commander to be able to speak to the crowd and defend himself. And that's where our passage for this morning picks up, from verse 22 of chapter 22. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live." As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. So the crowd goes crazy again. Remember, there was that riot in chapter 21. The crowd listens for a little bit, but they go crazy all over again. And what is this in verse 22? The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Well, look back at verse 21. The Lord sending Paul to the Gentiles, but also verse 20 as well. Paul called Stephen the Lord's witness. Turn back to Acts chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. Acts chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. This is where the trial of Stephen is kind of happening. They, that is those who are accusing Paul, produce false witnesses. Accusing Stephen. Though they is talking about those who are accusing Stephen. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." The charge against Stephen, speaking against the temple, speaking against the law, it's almost identical. to the charge that those Jews from Asia made against Paul, teaching against the Jews, teaching against the temple, teaching against the law. So the crowd goes crazy. How do we know? Well, first of all, notice the words that they use. A more literal kind of wooden translation would be, remove this man from the earth because it's not fitting for him to live. Remove this man from the earth because it's not fitting for him to live. Harsh words. And notice the finality of those words as well. Get him off this planet. He doesn't deserve to live. Apparently, Paul is so wicked that he doesn't deserve life. Are there people that you would put into this category? People who are so wicked that they don't deserve life. The internet's full of bad things. It seems to me that particularly in comment sections and online forums, bad manners come to the fore. The sorts of things which are said in those comment sections and online forums and in social media too, for that matter, some of those things are really quite vile. Those are the kinds of places where you find people saying that this person doesn't deserve to live. This person should go and kill themselves. This person should go and get cancer. That's the kind of stuff that you find on the internet. Apparently, Paul is so wicked that he doesn't even deserve to live. So we know that the crowd has gone crazy because of the words that they're using, but also their actions show that they repudiate what Paul said in his defense, namely that Stephen was one of the good guys and the mission to the Gentiles was commanded him by the Lord. This dust in the air is kind of like that dust off the feet. Remember our New Testament reading this morning. Paul, after preaching the gospel and people rejecting the gospel, shakes the dust off his feet in protest against how he's been treated. Dust off the feet, it's an action of judgment. It's an action of protest. The shouting that they're doing, it's kind of like sticking your fingers in your ears and saying, la, 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 not listening. That's what they're doing there. And then shaking out your clothes is also an action of judgment. And so the Jews in this crowd dissociate themselves from Paul's speech. But the commander, the military commander, the tribune, he's still trying to get to the bottom of this. It's still unclear to him what the charge against Paul is. It's still unclear to him what the fuss about Paul is. And remember, Paul made this defense speech in Aramaic, so it's likely that the commander had no idea what Paul was saying. So the action continues with where Paul was originally going to go, which was the barracks, which was where the garrison in Jerusalem, the Roman garrison in Jerusalem, was housed. He was on the way to the barracks when he got permission to speak, and so now that the crowd has gone crazy again, it's time to go to the original destination. The commander is still trying to find out the truth. He wants to know what's going on, and so he opts for another way to discover the truth. He's already had a few attempts at this. Have a look at verse 21, verse 34, and also 21, verse 40. Two attempts there to try to find out what has been going on. Neither of these has proved enlightening for him, and so he goes for another method. Questioning by flogging. Not a technique that we're familiar with, but not unusual for the first century. Actually, at this point, the NIV is a little bit bland. It's interrogation by scourging. A scourge was a whip with pieces of metal and bone attached to the end of the leather thongs. And what we also need to know is that this kind of questioning, interrogation by scourging, was reserved for slaves and non-Romans of lowly status. Sometimes scourging was also a judicial punishment. Remember, this was what Pilate hoped would satisfy the crowd at Jesus' trial, have Jesus scourged and then release him. This might seem a bit barbaric to us, It is kind of barbaric. But it's also worthwhile for us to note that this wasn't the Tribune's first port of call. He'd tried other things to try to find out the truth, to find out what was the deal with Paul, why was there such a fuss about him. But when these other methods failed, he went with the scourging. Verses 25 to 28. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do? He asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship." "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. So they make preparations to flog the truth out of Paul, the theory being that slaves and non-Romans would only tell the truth if they were coerced to do so. And then Paul drops the bombshell in the form of a question. Is this legal? Is this legal? And of course it's illegal. Paul claims his Roman citizenship. In those times, you could be born a citizen. You could also buy citizenship. And one of Paul's rights as a Roman citizen was that he was exempt from scourging. And another right that he had was that he couldn't be executed by crucifixion. You see, there were privileges and protections afforded to Roman citizens which weren't applied to non-citizens. If you've ever travelled to New Zealand, you'll know that as an Australian citizen, there's a fast lane for you. So when you land, there's a fast lane for Australian and New Zealand passport holders to go through. When Steph and I went to the United States in 2008, there was the lane for the US citizens and there was a lane for everyone else. In fact, there were lots of US citizen lanes and there was only one lane for the rest. I think they might have been telling us something about who we were and where we stood in the pecking order. So the centurion goes to speak to the commander. The centurion knows the law. Has the tribune gone bananas by ordering a Roman citizen be interrogated by flogging? And so the tribune comes to speak to Paul because he also knows the law. Now, the rank of this commander, he's a tribune. Usually there were 6 tribunes in a legion, and there are about 3,000 troops in a legion. So he's a fairly high-ranking military officer. But Paul's answer, "I was born a citizen," means that he actually outranks the tribune. See, citizenship by birth outranks citizenship by payment. And there were also severe penalties for making a false claim about citizenship, and some of those penalties included death. So Paul wouldn't be faking this kind of thing. The tribune would need to take this kind of claim seriously. And also, as a Roman citizen, Paul would have his identification on him to be able to say that he was a Roman citizen. We live in Australia. We don't have that kind of system, a sort of stratified society, a society with official classes. You know, we don't have nobility, we don't have commoners. And so it's a bit weird for us, I think, to read the Tribune's reaction around these questions of citizenship. But remember, back then it was a really big deal. It was a really, really big deal. Verses 29 and 30, our last two verses for this morning. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. The tribune and the centurion, they have to back off. They have to back completely off. This isn't a valid way of getting to the truth. And the tribune is worried as well, because Paul was well within his rights to complain about the way that he'd been treated. Paul wasn't treated according to his Roman citizenship because you couldn't publicly put a Roman citizen in chains. If Paul had made that complaint, it would be the end of the tribune's career. So, the commander asked the Sanhedrin and the chief priests to tell him what's going on. And it's interesting how Luke puts it in verse 30. He ordered them to assemble, just like he ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks in verse 24. The commander's got a bit of power here. Again, Paul gets to face off against his opponents. It's slightly different to before. In chapter 21, he was facing off with the Jews from Asia who'd brought those charges against him, who'd made those accusations. Now he's facing off against the Jewish religious authorities, the Sanhedrin and the chief priests. And that's where our passage for today finishes. The interesting thing for us in this passage is that Paul claims his Roman citizenship. He says, "I'm a citizen, you can't do this to me." Now, he's done this before, but this is helpful to us now because it helps us to construct a theology of politics. Okay, Paul is claiming his Roman citizenship helps us to construct a theology of politics. Paul is a citizen of heaven, and he's also a Roman citizen. He claims his rights as a Roman citizen, which means there's no essential conflict between the two. There's no essential conflict between being a Roman citizen and being a citizen of heaven. Or for us, there's no essential conflict between being a citizen of Australia and a citizen of heaven. Our Old Testament reading for this morning also provides some of the groundwork for a political theology. In Daniel 2, Daniel calls Nebuchadnezzar, did you notice, King of Kings. Nebuchadnezzar is the King of Kings. God has put Nebuchadnezzar in that place of authority. And at the end of the passage, Nebuchadnezzar, King of Kings, acknowledges and bows before the God of gods and Lord of kings. See, there are earthly kingdoms, there's the heavenly kingdom. And in fact, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had talked about those kinds of kingdoms, earthly kingdoms, and also the heavenly kingdom that completely smashes and overturns the earthly kingdoms. There are earthly kingdoms, there's the heavenly kingdom, and God is the Lord of both earthly and heavenly. And he also appoints the kings of earthly kingdoms. You might recall that in Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, the risen Lord Jesus Christ also has that name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Romans 13 is also helpful for us as we try to construct a theology of politics. Romans 13 talks about submission to the authorities and the role of those authorities. We have a secular government. That's nothing to be afraid of. The word secular, it's not a scary word. It means that the government is concerned with the things of this age. It means governments are concerned with roads and schools and hospitals and water and all that sort of stuff. That's a good thing. A secular government isn't concerned with the age to come. It's not within its sphere of responsibility. That doesn't necessarily mean the people within the government have no interest in the age to come. But it means that the government of Australia, the government of whichever country that you care to name, its sphere, or its limit of responsibility is to do with this age. And so that means that Christians can be involved in secular government. We have ideas for what will make for good roads and good hospitals and good schools and good water usage and, you know, good electricity. There's no problem being a public servant. But more than that, Christians can also be involved in politics. You can sign up and be a member of a political party. You can write letters to your MP and arrange meetings with him or her. You can run for office if you want to. There's nothing about politics per se that makes it off limits for Christians. There's nothing about your citizenship in heaven that prohibits you serving in this way. You see, it's a false dichotomy to oppose citizenship in heaven and citizenship of Australia. These things only become opposed if you try to collapse heaven into Australia or Australia into heaven. So you can't boycott the system on the basis of being a citizen of heaven. You can't retreat into a Christian bubble and imagine that you're being godly. As a Christian, you're in the world, but not of the world. And part of that will be participating in human structures like the government of the country. In the Reformation, there was some people called the Anabaptists. Amongst other things, they sought to withdraw. They sought to kind of put themselves in a Christian bubble, and so they wouldn't be involved in the political processes of the time. The Reformed, on the other hand, they didn't boycott. They didn't retreat into that Christian bubble. Reformed churches like the Presbyterian Church didn't do that sort of thing. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith says that it is legal, or it is okay, it is permitted for a Christian to hold the office of the civil magistrate. You might have heard of the Dutch Reform theologian Abraham Kuyper. He was also Prime Minister of the Netherlands in the early 1900s. John Dunmore Lang, one of the first Presbyterian ministers in Australia, he was a member of the New South Wales Parliament. At one stage, he was a member of the lower house. At another stage, he was a member of the upper house. Jim McGowan, in the late 1800s, was the Premier of New South Wales and also the Sunday School Superintendent of St. Paul's Anglican Church in Redfern. He had a 20-year political career. He was 32 years the Sunday School Superintendent, and his rector said that it was evidence of his strict principles that he didn't allow his public life as a politician, as the Premier, to interfere with his church attendance and with his Sunday school superintendence. We live here too. And so as citizens, it's well within our rights to say how we think the country ought to be governed. And that's going to be informed by our political inclinations as well as our theology. But our theology of politics lets us know that's okay. But in a political theology, you also need to have the right perspective on politics. Because remember, politics is concerned with this age. Politics is concerned with this age. You can't rely on politics to deliver kingdom of God outcomes. You can't use politics to force people to trust in Christ. You can't use politics to get people to believe the gospel. Maybe you'll have some wins along the way, but you can't rely on politics because you could just have easily had losses in the political sphere. We've got a say in how this country is run. We live here too. And when Christians lobby, or when Christians sign petitions, or when Christians talk to their MPs, or when Christians run for office, it's not the case of trying to impose Christian morality on the nation. Of course, this theology of politics has implications for the upcoming plebiscite. We can talk about that more at morning tea if you would like to. But it's important for us to have that groundwork of knowing that a Christian theology of politics means that there is no conflict between being a citizen of heaven and, in our case, being a citizen of Australia. Paul's use of his citizenship had consequences for his Christian mission, and I take it that our use of our citizenship also has implications and consequences for our Christian mission. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you are the God of gods. You are the Lord of lords. you are the King of Kings, that you are Lord both over the earthly kingdoms and also the heavenly kingdom. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are establishing your kingdom, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his life and death and resurrection, we witness the beginning of the establishment of that kingdom. Father in heaven, we pray that you'll help us to have the right view of the political process in this country, that we would understand that as citizens of this country, we have a role to play, but also not to collapse that into our citizenship of heaven. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to be bold in preaching the gospel. We pray also that you would help us to be bold in engaging in the political process. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.